Brian's going to read from God's word this morning, and I'll let him do that now.
The reading this morning is from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. The passage is entitled, "The Word Became Flesh." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Thanks be to God for the reading of his word.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, my Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So I just want to briefly share some thoughts on this wonderful passage that Brian read to us this morning. It is possibly, apart from maybe Psalm 107 or Psalm 40, my favourite portion of Scripture. It's so profound, and it has a real elegance about it. And like the most exquisite poetry, it's intriguing and uses incredibly divine language to explain something which, in essence, is incomprehensible. I love all of John's books, his gospel narrative, and his letters later in the New Testament, and of course the book of Revelation. John gets it, doesn't he? All the disciples have their qualities, but John seems to understand in great depth the divinity and the spiritual element of this Jesus that he was destined to follow. He always seems to observe, examine and explain the spiritual aspect. This is the second Sunday of Advent, as I'm sure you're well aware. And as we approach Christmas, this time of year always encourages us in the church to recite the story of our Saviour's birth from the Gospels of either Matthew or Luke, or a combination of the two. In doing so, given over to institutionalised religious ideals and secular input, certain details might have become a little bit blurry and even misleading. Well, I won't get too much into that this morning. As long as we have a Mary, a Joseph, a donkey, angels, a stable, three shepherds, three kings and a baby, we're good to go. But none of these material things are mentioned in John's account. So I'd just like to spend a little bit of time looking at the arrival of Jesus Christ into our domain from the three Gospels that describe the events of his birth, Matthew and Luke, and especially from John's perspective, to establish where Jesus really came from. Matthew and Luke's account are obviously really important in many ways and for many reasons. They deal with the birth of Jesus as a human being, who he was, his lineage, and the profound importance of his arrival and how he affected and attracted the characters included in their narrative. fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. Sorry, jumping ahead of myself there. They both represent him as the Messiah in a practical sense to those who needed to know. Matthew's account was primarily addressed to the Jews, and so Jesus' lineage is laid out accordingly. Luke's gospel account was for the benefit of the Gentiles, and his genealogy reflects this. Without spending too much time on the details, which are fascinating, incidentally, both Mary and Joseph, his earthly parents, were descended in one way or another from the line of King David. So as you might expect, the eternal God had all angles covered. Has anybody ever done a genealogy here? Oh, you can do them on the internet. No?
Yeah.
You have? How far back did you get? Really? Wow, that is impressive. Yeah. The humanoids?
Oh!
Right. Fascinating. Yeah, it's incredible, isn't it? Well, genealogies were really important in the ancient world, as they served as a kind of document to claims of birthright and property. And the genealogies of Jesus Christ are traced right back to the beginning. We often skip through this kind of stuff, so allow me very briefly to explain how and why these genealogies are important and why they're included in Scripture. Everything is in Scripture for a reason, isn't it? So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to 17, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so it continues. Because Matthew's gospel was primarily addressed to the Jews, it presented Jesus as their rightful king. It begins by showing that Jesus was the legal heir to the throne of David by virtue of his lineage. Matthew's presentation of the genealogy traces the ancestors of his patriarchs back through Joseph, who was the legal heir of Jesus. Legal birthrights meant everything in Jewish religion and culture. Luke's gospel seems to differ slightly from Matthew's. In Luke chapter 3, verse 23, we read, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, etc. Luke's gospel was written primarily for Christian Gentiles. Since Luke's readers were less concerned about the formalities of the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy, Luke's genealogy focused on Jesus' descent from God, going right back to Adam, and then God himself, placing little emphasis on Jesus being a descendant of King David. At first glance, Matthew and Luke appear to be in disagreement as to who Joseph's father was. Matthew states he was the son of Jacob, while Luke states he was the son of Heli. Well, fortunately, an unlikely source has aided scholars in unravelling this mystery. The Jerusalem Talmud indicates that Mary was the daughter of Heli, and Joseph, being the son-in-law of Heli, meant that Luke could rightfully call Joseph the son of Heli. This was in compliance with use of the word son at that time. Moreover, designating a son-in-law as a son had scriptural precedent. Thus, Joseph was the son of Jacob and the son-in-law of Heli. Stay with me. Taking the time to study and unravel this small detail, which on surface and to some might seem like a contradiction, reveals something amazing. Because from these genealogies, we can see that both Mary and Joseph were descended from King David. Matthew's list goes through Solomon, who was David's second-born son with Bathsheba. And Luke goes through Nathan, the third son of King David, conceived with Bathsheba. Matthew and Luke both showed that Joseph was a legal parent, which was important to the Jews, but not a genetic parent to Jesus, because Jesus was miraculously conceived in Mary through the Holy Spirit. Only by virtue of being Mary's husband was Joseph considered the father of Jesus. Since Jesus was born into Joseph's family, he was a legal heir. And through Joseph, Jesus obtained a rightful claim to the throne of David. So as I see it, according to the flesh, Jesus was the son of David, legally through Joseph and genetically through Mary. And as we'll see from John's account, according to the Spirit, he was the Son of God, thus representing God to mankind and mankind to God. And the sovereign Spirit of God had all angles covered for this to take place. There is a lot more to this, which I'm sure you'll be pleased to hear. I won't go into now. But let it be known that there was a real spiritual game of chess going on here as Satan attempted to stop the Messiah ever being born by influencing Israel's kings in the Old Testament to anger God. All we need to know for now is that our mighty God won. The bottom line is that both Mary and Joseph's lineage placed Jesus firmly from the line of King David. John's account of Christ's birth addresses none of this. It matters not to John or his readers which line of ancestry Jesus came from. In fact, there is no lineage at all, because John goes straight to the true source of Jesus Christ, the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God, the Son of God himself, who in the beginning was with God, who was and is God, and before whom every knee will bow, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lamb of God, the conquering Lion of Judah, conceived of God's Holy Spirit and born into our material world through the flesh of the Virgin Mary. Jesus was and is the very embodiment of God's Spirit. I just want to look at some specific words that John uses in his narrative in order to highlight the divinity of Jesus. They are words beginning, word, and light. John's imagery is clearly drawn from Old Testament theology and the creation story in Genesis. So John uses the word beginning. It's always the best place to start. So John begins at the beginning. In the beginning he writes, and that is of course how the entire Word of God starts. John is making the point that to really understand who Jesus is, we must go right back to the beginning of the universe. By using this word, John asserts the eternal nature from the beginning. Jesus was there with God, and he was God, and all things were made through him. Word. When a person speaks a word, it comes from them, out of them. It's an expression of who they are, and it embodies their thoughts. But as the word goes out from them, it also becomes a separate thing, an extension, if you will. In this case, John uses more Old Testament theology to explain who Jesus is. To the Jews, and indeed to us who believe, God's holy word, the scriptures, are God's manifestation to mankind. They are conceived and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And through the word, the voice of God is heard. The Jews believe that God is in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. They believe that he exists in it. They consider written copies of it to be so holy that they won't even touch it. They use that little stick, I don't know if you've seen, with a little finger on the end, to guide them as they're reading. So when John describes Jesus as the Word, he's stating that Jesus is of God and in God and is God. And here that holy word is given a human nature, a material manifestation in Jesus Christ. God speaks to us through his word. And here John presents the eternal word, because Jesus is the walking, talking embodiment of God's word. Light. In Genesis, each word God speaks turns the darkness into light, and thus turns chaos into an ordered cosmos full of life. John's writing here, I believe, is a clear attempt to explain the spiritual nature of reality. There is a darkness in our world. It's a dark place. We know that well, don't we? And there is, I'm sorry to say, compared to a holy God, darkness in each one of us. Because darkness is nothing more than the absence of light. But what does the light do? It exposes that darkness and expels it. Creation began with God bringing light into darkness. And here, God is bringing a new light, Jesus, into the darkness of our world as a new creation emerges. The first words we heard earlier to come out of Jesus' mouth, according to Matthew and Mark's gospel accounts, are repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. His ministry starts by calling us to recognize and understand that darkness, and that we need to deal with it and turn our back on it and face him, the glorious light. Through Jesus Christ, God shines the spotlight upon us and exposes our sin, calling us into repentance. Having then been enlightened, Jesus redeems us from that darkness as he shines his light upon our path ahead for him. Some reject the light, choosing to stay in the darkness, and others receive that light, and in doing so, through Christ, become a new creation. John chapter 3 verse 19 says, "He who believes in him," that's Jesus, "is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and they have been done in God." We need Christ. We need Christ to expel the darkness within, to call us to genuine repentance, turn our back on that darkness, face his wonderful light, and redeem us before God so that we can be salt and light in our lives, the lives of our families and our friends and our communities. How do we do that? We immerse ourselves in the Word of God so that we can reflect his light. Only by burying and covering ourselves in his Word, spending quality and consistent time in prayer, and by living in his presence can we think, speak, and act as he teaches. And then we can be effective, shining lights for his glory. That's what we want to do when he brings us to his light, isn't it? We want to be effective for him through love and our reaction to the forgiveness that he has given us. You probably know the account in Exodus chapter 34 where Moses is summoned to face God on Mount Sinai to receive the law. Moses had built a tabernacle, a tent on Mount Sinai, away from the camp, and God revealed himself to Moses in the tabernacle, where Moses spent time facing God. He spent time deep in his presence, speaking to him like a friend. And when Moses came down to the people, because he had been so immersed in the Word and in the presence and the light of God, Moses' face shone so brightly that the people were afraid to go near him. When John goes on in verse 14 to speak about Jesus who dwelt amongst us, he uses a Greek word that literally means to live in a tent. John is comparing Jesus to the sacred tabernacle that Moses built at Mount Sinai. It was the place where God's glorious presence came to live and unite with his people. John is explaining that Jesus is now God's presence in the world, God's light in the tabernacle of flesh, where God and humanity are united as one. In the Exodus story, Moses' shining face faded. His face gradually lost its radiance. As time passed and he interacted with the people, the fading glory was a symbol that the extraordinary radiance was not an inherent attribute of Moses himself, but a reflection of God's glory bestowed upon him. And as he spent less time face to face with God, the less he shined. We must spend time in God's presence, brothers and sisters, in his word and in his light, if we are to be effective for his kingdom and benefit from his salvation. Verse 18 of John chapter 1 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Nobody else but Moses was permitted to enter the tabernacle and face God. But in Jesus, as God's word, God's light and glory, God himself in human flesh, we can all now see God. For God has been declared through Jesus Christ. And the more time we spend in the light of Christ, the more we will naturally and effectively project it. There's another word that I'd briefly like to look at, and although John doesn't use this word in this morning's text, the entire scriptures are soaked in this word. And it's what the Bible is. It's a Bible. It's a book of spirituality. It's not a history book or a geography book. It's a book about the relationship, our spiritual relationship with our spiritual Father. And when referring to the Almighty, after talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus tells her that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's a bit of an enigma, isn't it? What is spirit? Well, God is spirit. Jesus was conceived of the Spirit of God, born by the Spirit of God, lived, died, and rose again by the power of the Spirit of God. He was the complete Spirit of God, contained in human flesh. The good news for you and I is that by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit has been bestowed upon all who believe. From verse 12 in John, "But as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And God is spirit." Romans chapter 8, 14 to 16. "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." Notice that Paul uses the word led. God never puts us under pressure or forces us to do anything. He leads us and we follow. "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit within us that we are God's children." So now Jesus offers this life to that dark, dead flesh of ours by the Holy Spirit of God. In Joel and again in Acts, God clearly says, "In the last days I will pour my spirit upon all flesh." Born again by the Spirit of God, not corruptible, we have eternal life in him. The eternal word, the eternal light. He renews our hearts and he renews our minds. He sanctifies us as we walk with him. And he walks with us through and in the Spirit of God. So in conclusion, this passage clearly describes Jesus as identical to God, co-creator as and with God. Jesus was there before and during creation. He is who creation was for and all that mankind was meant to be. The Word of God, all that is and was and is to come. The Word of God, where we receive his instruction, his counsel, his love, his correction, and justice and his salvation. The solid, unchanging Word of God, just in the right place and at the right time in history, here becomes flesh, born of a virgin, enters our domain and takes his place amongst us as the saviour of all mankind. Only in Christ are we able to come to God, because he is the one and only sinless human being who gave his life as a sacrifice for our sin, who paid our penalty so that we could be reconciled to God, the Father of spirits. I just want to leave you with this. In the beginning, before there was anything, God said, "Let there be light." John says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And he describes Jesus as the true light, who gives life to every man who comes into the world. In 2016, scientists from Northwestern University captured images of a flash of light that sparks at the very moment a human sperm cell makes contact with an egg. They've discovered that sparks of zinc explode at the point of conception. The sparks of light literally fly at the moment of conception as billions of zinc atoms are released to emit light at the exact moment of the conception of life. Jesus, the true light, who gives life to every man who comes into the world. God created all things, including you. And in your beginning, there was light. And as God put his word, the code of DNA, into you, he breathed his spirit of life into you and into every other human being made in the image of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was there at your creation and has authority over you and every other person that has ever and will ever live. And to him, every knee will bow. And when skeptics, of which I once was, say, "You don't really believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, do you?" I say, "Yeah, yes, I do." Because I respect and understand that the sovereign God of the universe, the creator of all things, who is outside of time and space and matter, nor confined by the laws of physics or biology as we are, that he commands the ability to manipulate those laws through a word or emotion to achieve whatever serves his purpose. For all that knowledge and science has achieved, it can still only through observation inform of what happens at conception. It doesn't really explain the incomprehensible depth of how or why the entire process takes place. As we humble ourselves before this Almighty God and trust in him completely, our level of consciousness as human beings, like any other created thing, has a boundary. Science, or the study of the material realm, only discovers and observes what has already been established, what has already been ordained in both the physical and the spiritual realms. And John's narrative in this passage from his gospel reveals that. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Amen. Let's pray. Eternal Father, thank you for all you have done in reaching down to us. All the major world religions, in their opulence and pride, try to please you or encourage people to try to reach you by doing things, Lord. But it's you who reach down to us by bringing forth your word into the darkness that we might know you, by creating light and exposing that darkness both in the world and in us. We can, in fact, Lord, and we know that we can do nothing but surrender to you, Lord. So thank you for reaching down to us in humility, poverty, in compassion, that you might speak to our hearts and turn us to repentance, to love you by guiding us into your eternal light. As we go this morning, let us seek you more earnestly than before, that we may shine the light that you've put within us in the name of the Lord Jesus, that people would see you as we think, speak and act for the glory of God and for your kingdom. Make yourself known to us, Lord, that the light of your life will never dim within us. And as we go into the Christmas season, amongst all the festivities and all the hustling and bustling, keep us focused on you at the centre of everything. Fill us with your peace and your truth, that we might shine out for you, making us attractive in a dark and lost world. Fill us with your strength, Lord. Protect us from the evil one as we go now, Lord. In the name of the eternal Word, the true light, the Saviour of the whole world, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." If you don't know Jesus, walk into his light and invite him in today. Now to him who is able to establish you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Bless you, brothers and sisters. Amen.